Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts 15, as we pick up where we left off last week. And as we're turning there, or swiping there, whatever is your preferred method of turning to God's Word, I want to ask you a question this morning, and that is, what have been the most obvious times where God has been at work in your life? If I were to ask you that this morning, what would you say? Well, I would imagine for most of us, those of us who are believers in Christ, who know the Lord, we would certainly start with our conversion, the moment when God called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light and saved us by his grace, by the sovereign work of the Spirit, life-changing, undeniably a work of God, and we've seen the evidence of that in our lives. And then we would probably go on to talk about things such as our time of baptism when we had the opportunity to profess faith before the people of God and have a time of boldness in professing him before men. We would then perhaps move on to thinking of times when we were effective in witnessing and evangelism, of communicating the gospel to others by his grace and being clear and perhaps even instrumental in the conversion of someone else. So clearly being used of the Lord that way. Perhaps you would think of times of ministry in the church, using your gifts where so clearly the Lord was using you. Maybe even in parenting or counseling, where you brought the word of God to bear on someone's life. They responded and listened, and you saw the Lord use his word and use you in using his word in the lives of others. Perhaps challenging someone who was in sin and they repented. Or helping someone who was trapped in a sin and trying to battle a sin but had not yet overcome, and you came alongside and encouraged them and was used by the Spirit of God to help them overcome a sin. No doubt times like that would come to our mind and should come to our mind. For so clearly God is at work, and we do those things only by His grace. We can take no credit and have no other explanation than the power of God when we are used in those ways. However, I wonder if we would be able, on the other hand, to look back at other times which are not so grand in our minds, when upon reflection we are flooded with feelings of sadness, heartache, disappointment, maybe even regret. And to be clear this morning, what I am not talking about necessarily are those times of trials when the Lord seemingly, inexplicably, with no connection to any failure or anything on anyone's part, where God just brings a trial, a difficulty, right, for our good and for his glory. We're told in the book of James and other places that God, as our lovingly heavenly Father, brings difficulties for our good and for his glory. And we initially don't see any connection. We just know and we look back that God used it. I'm not necessarily talking about those times. I'm talking more so of those times where clearly there's a failure, a lack of faithfulness on our part or someone else, and it results in something painful, regrettable, where it's tempting for us to look back and think that everything was just a waste of time, or that it taints everything going forward, and there's no way that I can be used in God's kingdom, and there's no way that this thing can be redeemed. Well, today in our passage, we will actually see examples of both kinds of instances. Both situations will be set side by side, where on the one hand, we will see a high moment, a mountain peak experience spiritually, where undeniably there is growth and unity around the truth. And it is stated clearly the Holy Spirit was in it. The Holy Spirit was confirming and working in what was happening in the wake of the Jerusalem Council that we saw last week. We're going to see that in the life of Paul and Barnabas and in the church at Antioch as well. But then conversely, we're going to see two brothers fail to come to an agreement over the choice of a ministry worker, resulting in their separation from one another. They're going to be unable to resolve a personal conflict between the two. It'll be disappointing, sad, and I would say even regrettable. But what we will see is that the Lord will be at work even in that. Even in that. Even having prepared the church for that very thing, God protecting the church, God is ready for that very moment. And yet we also will learn things as we can look at things that have occurred in our lives and will occur and take great encouragement and learn some lessons from it. And so, before we get into the passage, let us ask God's help on our time and blessing as we look at Acts 15 and see these two things as God will work both in unity but also in separation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the multifaceted way in which it works in the hearts and lives of believers, that we see it giving great encouragement and comfort, confirming us in the faith. We see and receive from it also a great challenge. Lord, we are not lining up with your word and what you'd have for us. But we do thank you, Lord, as we'll see again this morning and be reminded of Lord, you working in all these situations, that your purposes will not be stopped. And so, Lord, deal with every heart here today, those who don't know you. Perhaps they would see you as this great God that they need to know and come to repentance and faith. And for the believer today, may they be challenged and encouraged. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look at verse 22, if you would with me, 22 through 29 of Acts chapter 15, where we really are continuing. We're picking up right where we left off last week, coming out of the Council of Jerusalem, which I'll briefly recap in a moment, so briefly. Where Luke records for us, beginning in verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they sent Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, who were leading men among the brothers. And they sent them with this following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, we send you greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no such instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So what we just read there is a continuation of the scene that we saw last week, as I said, which last week what we saw, it was this cataclysmic, all-important meeting that we now call the Council of Jerusalem. It convened to settle a debate that had ensued when, for the first time, we saw the gospel being added onto in the book of Acts. The gospel wasn't directly contradicted on the surface. It wasn't physically threatened, but it was being supplemented to. When certain men came down from Jerusalem, we saw in verse 1, and said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs we receive from Moses, you cannot be saved." It was a gospel issue. It was a very important issue. And obviously, Paul and Barnabas had no small disagreement with that. There was a debate that took place at the church at Antioch. They couldn't settle it. So they sent Paul and Barnabas down to the church at Jerusalem to settle the issue with the apostles and the elders and the church that was there. And so last week, Paul and Barnabas traveled, and through the testimony of Peter, talking about Cornelius' house and Paul and Barnabas with their miracles and James quoting from the Old Testament, it settled the issue. That not only did Gentiles come into the new covenant, they came in as Gentiles. Nothing needed to be added to their faith. They were good with God, and God was good with them because of the faith on the basis of the death of Christ. And by the way, Jews are saved the same way, as Peter reminded his Jewish brothers. The only requirement they put is what we read here this morning, is that they wanted the Gentiles, as they relished in their liberty, that they didn't have to become Jews, didn't have to become circumcised and heap on themselves other things to be saved. They simply asked that they refrain from certain things that would agitate the consciences of the Jewish brothers and sisters, so to promote unity in the church, to not flaunt their liberty and go about their liberty in a way of love in the church. And you know, what a high moment that was that we saw last week. What a high moment this had to be for Paul and Barnabas. Not because they won. I mean, this wasn't a personal thing that we won and you lost. No, but because the gospel itself had been threatened and it had been preserved and even clarified. And they could go back to the Gentiles in Antioch and tell them that their faith was legitimate, that they needed nothing else to be saved or to be right with God. And the Holy Spirit confirmed this, as James wrote in the letter. So it's time to send Paul and Barnabas back with that great news and with the support of the apostles, the elders, and the whole church, as we see in verse 22. But note here in verse 22, at the end of verse 22, who is sent with them? They don't go back alone. Two individuals were sent back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas at the end of that verse. It was Judas, who was Barsabbas, and Silas. And it's interesting because here you get the wisdom, you see the wisdom of the council to send not just Paul and Barnabas back with the letter, but rather they send these two eyewitnesses who could testify that this is what the decision was. This is what the apostles and the elders and the church on the whole decided, that they're not making it up. But at the same time, we get a bit of foreshadowing here. We see God at work in sending one of these key men who will eventually fill a void. A void that will come about through a regrettable moment that we'll see here in a few minutes. For one of these men will not only have proven character, but he will have Roman citizenship that will come in very handy as Paul will go on to other cities, big cities in the Roman Empire, and will be able to invoke his citizenship and benefit from that. And so will this brother as well. And so what a high moment again. Affirmation, the Holy Spirit has worked. These are the brothers that we endorse, the Jerusalem Council said, Paul and Barnabas. They are the ones who have hazarded their lives for the gospel. We are on their side. And we give you no other instructions than what we've given. And so what a high moment, what a key moment for the church, but what a high moment as well for Paul and Barnabas. Well, how did the church respond? The church up in Antioch, they had to be waiting to hear what would the answer be, what would the outcome be? Are they going to come back and say that we have to become Jews, we have to become circumcised? What's going to be the outcome? Well, we see that in verses 30 through 35, where there is an experience of gospel unity around this letter of gospel unity. Look at verses 30 through 35. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, down from Jerusalem. It's always down in elevation, even though going north. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So no surprise what we see here, right, in this scene. No surprise at all. It's what we would expect based on the outcome of the council. The church rejoices just because of the encouragement that they received from it. No circumcision needed. Not loaded up with all these things we have to do in order to be right with God. We're good. Our faith is legitimate. How refreshing that message must have been. So encouraged by it. However, note though, were they good with just part of the letter? The part of the letter that confirmed them in the faith? They were good with the entirety of the letter. The restrictions as well, the things, the requirements that the Jerusalem Council had put on them. The duties as well as the confirmation. They were good with all of it. With all of it. And you know, that's what this word does mean in verse 31, encourage or exhort. is this word paraklesis. I don't think I pronounced that correctly in the original. We think of paraclete, the Holy Spirit who comes alongside. And of course, he is the comforter and confirmer, confirming us and comforting us that we are a child of God if we are in the faith. That is one of his roles. That's one of the results of coming alongside. But this word also has an element to it of not just comforting, but admonishment, of admonition, of exhorting to act in a certain way, to get back on track, to do certain things. And isn't it interesting that this letter had both of those things, confirming them in the faith? You are good. There is nothing else you need to do to be right with God. But yet there are requirements that the gospel truth and the situation would necessitate. And so there is both, there's encouragement, which has that twofold aspect, which is really a testimony to the power of God and his word, that at the same time we can be simultaneously confirmed but challenged. Only the word of God can do that. The Holy Spirit in his power is able to do that. It's amazing. Confirmed and admonished at the same time. And so sometimes we are a little flippant with the word encourage in the sense that we just want to encourage each other, right? And what are we thinking through when we say that? We want to gather for encouragement when we gather corporately, right? Or we want to gather in flock or our learning classes or small groups to encourage each other. And that's true. Part of doing that is we are confirmed in the faith. But at the same time, we ought to be exhorted and exhorting one another, right? And being careful in the kind of counsel that we seek, that we're not just going around looking for the multiple counselors until the one who confirms us in what we want to do, right? And decisions we're making or how we're living. No, part of biblical encouragement in the Spirit of God is, yes, confirmation in the faith. You're good. Nothing else needed to be right with God. However, exhorting you to line up with what God would require. They were good with the whole letter. And that's very interesting and instructive for us. And to no surprise then, as we see here, since Judas and Silas in verse 22, they had the gift of prophecy, as we see here, they were prophets, which I take this to mean kind of the Ephesians 2:20 prophets. Again, in the early church, there was this need for prophets to give truth apart from the word of God. Remember, the New Testament had not been written, and so there were these prophets who would teach and exhort, which later their ministry would be confirmed by the word of God. But it's no surprise then that what did they do? They encouraged and exhorted the brothers as well. They took the opportunity, I'm sure, to confirm, but also to exhort. And what was the result of all of it at the end of verse 32 here? The result is that the believers, the church, was strengthened. The church was strengthened. There's that word, episteridzo, it's that steridzo, the strengthening of the church that is so important. And so again, we get strengthening by confirmation in the faith, strengthening by exhortation and admonition. So key. And so after staying there for a while, they go home in verse 33, those men who were with them, and at least some of them do. It's interesting here, if you have a new King James Version or a King James Version, you have an extra verse, verse 34, which is not in other translations like the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard. It seems that over time, copyists and certain manuscript families added this notation there that it pleased Silas to stay, because in a moment we're going to see Silas being chosen by Paul. I don't know that it's necessary that Silas had to stay there. Paul could have retrieved him from Jerusalem. But nevertheless, we have a transition here where most likely Silas and Judas went back to Jerusalem, or maybe Silas stayed. But the point is, what did Paul and Barnabas do in verse 35? What was the follow-up here? Which again, this is so instructive and telling to me. I mean, here we have the whole Roman Empire now, still out there to be reached. Paul has a heart to take the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the remote parts of the earth. And yet, after settling this debate about the gospel, you would think the first thing he would do is out the door, out the gate, more evangelism. But yet, what do they do? In verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This reminds us again of the importance of strengthening churches. Yes, evangelizing, as Paul will do and continue to do, but the church is important too. Strengthening and establishing believers in the faith, and we're going to see that continually in Paul's ministry. But this is part of missions too, right? As we were reminded several weeks ago. So those are the high moments. Those are the high points here. Had to be exhilarating. The fact that their message was confirmed, in a sense, their ministry was confirmed. The Gentiles celebrate and rejoice in the fact that they are good with God. And they're able to relish in that here as a body of believers. But what comes next is something unfortunate. It's something that is sad. That these two same brothers involved in all this ministry ultimately are unable to reconcile a difference. Look at verses 36 to 41. Well, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers." You see, even there, first stop to the brothers, the churches we already planted in Galatia. "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, his home. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here, we have a low moment, don't we, in the history of the church, at least humanly speaking. From our perspective, something that ought not to have happened. And this is a low moment, not necessarily because someone made a wrong assessment. I mean, we're human. We're going to make wrong assessments, right? That's not necessarily why, nor because someone potentially had sinned. I mean, sin occurs in the church. We are still sinners. We still will sin. Of course, we deal with that and ask forgiveness, and we're restored to one another, and we can make amends for that. That's not necessarily why this is a tragic moment, although sin is always tragic. Rather, the sadness of the scene is, here you have two brothers in Christ who had been so joined at the hip, so closely tied to each other, had been through thick and thin. They literally had gone, they had hazarded their lives together, put their lives on the line together in ministry. They had been in the foxhole together, so to speak, spiritually, in spiritual combat and war, been beaten together, seeing conversions together, and were such a complement to one another when you think about their giftedness and probably their personalities. They were like the perfect pair, and had been used so clearly, and they were stalwarts in the faith. These were spiritually mature men. These were men who normally, the normal course of things is to die to self. Look what they were willing to do for the gospel and for the Lord and for each other. They didn't have a track record of self-centeredness and just fighting in this way. It's so unfortunate they were not able to resolve in this case their differences or their difference on this issue to such a degree that they had to separate. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. Humanly, it should not have happened. This word translated sharp in verse 39, it's the word from which we get our English word paroxysm, which speaks of a sudden attack or a violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. No, I'm not suggesting they came to blows here. I don't think that's what happened. But it was a kind of explosion of a disagreement. This word paroxysm is used in the medical field to speak of a sudden onset of symptoms. where symptoms have recited and you're going along and all of a sudden, bam, it just hits you. You have this onset of pain or agitation or symptoms that come up. It'd kind of be like sitting on a tack unknowingly, and there's a sharp thrusting of pain just shot through you suddenly, a sharp feeling in that way. The word here in the original, it's interesting, the word translated sharp, it's only used twice in the New Testament. And what it can mean to provoke or to incite in such a way that is either good or bad. It's really actually neutral in the sense of the word. It's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, think of how it's used in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 in a good way, where it says, let us consider one another to provoke or incite unto good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some are doing. You see, and so there it's used in a good way and really speaks powerfully of what can happen when the body of believers gathers, right? You know, sometimes we kind of downplay the gathering of the body of believers and whether it's really that important that it can really do anything. I mean, after all, I've been away for so long. And yet here in Hebrews, if it's the meaning of the word, it speaks of the immediate shot in the arm in a positive direction. It can incite you on immediately to good works and in a good way for the Lord. Well, in a bad way, here what happened. All of a sudden, these two brothers who are going along in harmony, in unity, coming off of these spiritual highs, and they're incited immediately. An onset comes where there's this contentious disagreement. Seem to come out of nowhere. Well, the issue at hand, the paroxysm, the thing that came on, caused the onset, was John Mark. As verse 37 tells us, Barnabas was determined. He was resolved to take John Mark with them on the journey. It says here again in verse 37 in the ESV that Barnabas wanted to take him, and then in verse 38 that Paul thought it best not. That doesn't quite get across the strength of the disagreement here and the persistence that some tell me in the original. Apparently, Barnabas kept insisting. He was determined. And he would not stop. He just kept insisting that they take John Mark. And on the other hand, Paul kept refusing. No, we're not going to take him. We're not. For you know, or we recall back in Acts 13, this was the issue that Paul had, is that John Mark did start out as their assistant. He started with them on that first missionary journey. And it got to the point where John Mark departed and returned to Jerusalem. Remember that in Acts 13? Now, we don't know why. There's all sorts of speculation why he did. We don't know why. But here, we get Paul's insight into that incident, that clearly Paul thought it was desertion, that there was not a legitimate reason for John Mark to turn back at that point of the journey. Well, clearly Barnabas disagreed with Paul's assessment of the situation, and that either Barnabas felt it was legitimate for him to depart, or he had deserted, yes, but let's forgive him. I mean, we're Christians. I mean, don't we get second chances? Of course, perhaps he deserted us, it was wrong, but let's give him another chance. And so they clearly disagreed about John Mark. Now think through this with me for a moment when you think about both perspectives of Barnabas and Paul. On the one hand, with Barnabas, he was a relative of John Mark. We find in Colossians 4 that he was a cousin, some sort of relative. Was nepotism at play? Did he just have some sort of connection that he really favored him in some way? Possibly. Think about Barnabas. He was the son of encouragement, right? We remember from Acts chapter 4 that that was his title. And yes, he perhaps saw that, hey, John Mark, he failed us, but yet let's take him on as a project. I can help him. I will confirm him in the faith, yes, but I will also exhort him and keep him on track. Barnabas was known for that, and so perhaps it's just another case where he thought that he could keep someone on track. Thirdly, Barnabas could appeal. to the fact that he interceded for Paul to the apostles, that he should have been given a second chance. Remember back when Paul, after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, after he was in Damascus, he went down to Jerusalem, and it said that he kept on trying to join himself to the disciples, and they would not, because they could not believe that this former persecutor was now a Christian. And it was Barnabas who took Paul and took him into the apostles and interceded for him and enabled that connection to take place. And Barnabas could say, "Paul, if I hadn't done that for you, where would you be?" And here, perhaps, he's just trying to say, "Paul, let's give him a second chance. You got a second chance." And fourthly, he could appeal to the power of God. Overcoming John Mark's past failures on the past trip, in Acts 13 and 14, John Mark did desert. But yet, did that stop God's purposes? I mean, Barnabas could say, "Look, Paul, who's driving this thing? Whose power are we doing this in anyway? I mean, does everyone have to be perfect? Do we have to have the perfect team in order for this thing to work, for missions to work? And so, are we not trusting God here? Who's in charge? And look what happened last time." And you could hear perhaps that Barnabas would make a case like that, keep on, as he kept on insisting, "We can take him, we should." But from Paul's perspective, you could see his side of it too. You could see Paul's potential point of view. You could see Paul saying, "You know, there's a difference though. I hear you, Barnabas, but there's a difference between acknowledging what God did and overcoming challenges and testing God with unwise decisions." I mean, yes, we look back, and of course, we glorify God. Look what he did. We always glorify God. And we had challenges, and John Mark was one of those challenges. But yet, I'm not going to knowingly take someone and test God, knowingly having seen the failures and not having opportunity to see him regain that trust. I'm not going to do that. That would be testing God. There's a difference between looking back in hindsight and knowingly doing something going forward. Secondly, this trip will be harder, longer, and further away from home. And we weren't that far into the trip last time when he deserted us. And it's going to be harder and longer and further from home. We're going to be going places that are going to be harsher and more difficult. We're going into the lion's den in many ways. Our goal is to get to Rome. And he deserted us not that far in. Paul could say, thirdly, "My failures were before conversion. I did those in ignorance. But yet no one could question my commitment, my intensity, whether a non-believer or a believer. I'm all in. When I'm all in, I'm all in. And yes, I persecuted the church. And by God's grace, he forgave me. I did it out of ignorance. But I was a non-believer when I did that. And John Mark said he was coming in and helping us communicate the gospel to the world." And fourthly, while forgiveness is immediate, there's nothing John Mark needed to do to earn forgiveness. We're always forgiven by grace. Forgiveness is immediate. This whole thing was not about sticking it to John Mark or punishing him for what he had done. But it's true that trust must be earned. I mean, there were certain things that Paul could not do right after his conversion. Having so soon or so closely prior having been persecuting the church, he couldn't just stroll into Jerusalem and say, "Hey guys, we're all going to be friends now." I mean, he had to go away from and you decide cash register unattended. Make sure a supervisor's there. They do, and they can't. couldn't resolve their difference. Comes up, obviously. On Barnabas isn't there, what happened? That can missions go on? And yet it does. But it I think it was easier for Paul to assess the situation rightly. From Barnabas, we don't hear from him in the book of Acts. I mean, Barnabas is mentioned like over 40 times in the book of Acts. This is the last time we hear of him no more. Paul on his journeys. And follows him as he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, records and writes down what's taking place. And at the end of the day, but isn't it interesting that Silas just happened to be there? Silas was, in a sense, waiting in the wings. Not because he was being political or conniving or scheming, but he was there. He was there. For again, Paul needed a companion. On trips like this, two are better than one. For those of you who have gone on these kinds of trips, foreign countries, other places, hard, long journeys, you need mutual encouragement. Ecclesiastes tells us two is better than one. And how beneficial Silas will be in the places that Paul will go, as he goes now, not just to Galatia, but to Macedonia. Big cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth, where citizenship is going to come in handy, and we're going to see that. Silas was a Roman citizen, a citizen as well. He's a prophet. He has teaching abilities, as we have seen. And it just shows us that God is sovereign in all this, isn't he? Despite the fact that we do have a failure to have unity, it's sad. This was not a doctrinal issue that they split over. It was not something, a gospel issue. It was a choice of a ministry worker. Humanly speaking, it should have been resolved, but it wasn't. And yet God is working even in the midst of all of this. And you know how ironic that how many missionary teams are there now? There's not just one, there's two. And Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus, and Paul does speak of Barnabas later on as one who is still in ministry in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul doesn't have to go to Cyprus now. Barnabas goes there. Paul now goes through Sicilia and in Syria, through Tarsus, and then to Galatia. There's not just one, but there's two. And so it reminds me of several things as we look at this low moment, this low point here. It brought several things to mind. Number one, the big picture, Satan always loses. He always loses. And he's lost now on two fronts in this chapter of Acts 15. Number one, we saw him already attack the gospel from within when he brought the false teachers down and communicated work salvation. That was dealt with in the Council of Jerusalem. His efforts were vanquished in that way. And Satan, I'm sure, was pleased when Barnabas and Saul separated. I mean, there had been division there. It came on suddenly. And perhaps he played a role in the two not being able to come to an agreement. But yet, it cannot stop Christ from building his church. Silas was there to fill the void. They go on. We're going to see what they do. Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus and perhaps have ministry there. Satan was thwarted in his purposes. But secondly, it reminds me of this, that failure and sin, while having immediate consequences, and there are always consequences to sin and failure, it does not mean that we are relegated to the sideline forever. Forever. Never being able to be useful in ministry again. It does not mean that the Lord is through with us. It doesn't mean that everything that we did in the past was lost or that there's no hope for being used in the future. Our job is to learn from it, to repent of sin that we have committed, for sure, to grow, serve in the ways that we can, earn trust back, and trust in the Lord that he is sovereign, and he will put us in a ministry that he would have us to be in. For you know what happens with John Mark? It's amazing what happens with John Mark. Mark was used in such a profound way that he would write one of the four Gospels. He would write one of the books of the Bible and wind up in Rome and probably interview Peter and write down his account of the life and ministry of Jesus and be preserved forever as the one who wrote one of the Gospels. Not to mention that Paul would find Mark very useful personally at a later time in life. It's so moving to hear Paul write in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Toward the end of Paul's ministry, Paul is in prison. He's been abandoned. He's been deserted. So here's the irony. He's at a point where he has been deserted again. And it says here that Luke alone is with me. I'm all alone. Luke is the only one who's with me. Who does he call for? He says, go and get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. The story's not over, even when failure has occurred, when sin has occurred. Yes, there are consequences. Yes, it is disappointing. And no, we would never choose to go through something like that. But look at what happened. Failure and sin, while having those consequences, does not mean we're relegated to the sideline forever. And third, let us be on guard, though, for paroxysms. For paroxysms. Sudden bursts that may cause division. And, you know, I was, again, reminded this week, you know, that it's when we're sailing along and we're in those spiritual highs, even as a congregation. I mean, think of the church on the whole here. Going back to the end of chapter 14, we're on that high of Paul and Barnabas coming back from that first trip, celebrating what had happened, rejoicing in what happened. And here come those Judaizers, dividing the church on the gospel. Here come Paul and Barnabas back from the Council of Jerusalem. This spiritual high, this mountaintop experience, and out of the blue, bam, this paroxysm explodes in the midst of their relationship, and they separate. Sometimes we think it's when things are rocky that we have to be on guard, and we always do. But we know that Satan, while he knows he can't unsave God's people, he wants to trip up the cause. And when things are calm or good, or things are when they're the way they ought to be in our minds, that's precisely when we need to be on guard for this kind of thing. For this kind of thing. And so I ask, pray for this in this regard. Pray for our church. Pray for us as a body, as it seems that there's been so much encouragement and excitement lately. Again, it's always been good, but especially lately over the last several years, the growth and all the things that are going on. But I will tell you that even in our elders meeting on a monthly basis, as we go around and we pray as elders, at least one of us always prays for unity in the body. That something like this, again, on an individual or a corporate level, because the adversary is always at work, he would like nothing more than to cause a paroxysm in the body, either between brother and brother or on the church at large. So join us in praying for our church. And I mean that. I am pleading with you to pray. I mean, if this could happen to Paul and Barnabas, it could happen to us. So pray for our church. Pray for the leadership of the church. In our elders' meetings, we pray for one another that even in the leadership, as much as we love each other, as much as we are in lockstep on so many things and are jealous for each other, look at Paul and Barnabas. We pray for each other. Pray for us as leaders. Pray for the church. Pray for your own life, that as you, again, in your flocks, in the body in general, pray that we would be on guard for these kinds of things. And while, yes, the Lord used it, there was fallout, right? There's always fallout when there's division over things that are not even over doctrine and theology. There's fallout, but all the more when from a human perspective, these things ought not to happen. Pray for the church. Pray for Faith Bible Church. Pray for the leadership. Pray for yourselves. Pray for your small groups. Pray for your families. But yet, let us give thanks that God is always at work. He's always at work. We can't stop his purposes. Even when we do fall and have regret and have personal failures. I'm reminded of what Moses recorded at the end of Genesis in Genesis 50. When Joseph actually said, what you meant for evil, God used for good. And that is true. We see that here, even in the life of the church. We have an unfortunate separation. But how great is our God that we're going to see going forward? Gospel explosion, gospel ministry, gospel proclamation, churches being planted. Truth is preserved. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And we're going to close with a song that reminds us and gives us an opportunity in light of what we've seen to remember how great our God is. Let me pray. Our God and our Father, we are amazed, although we shouldn't be. But yet we are amazed to see you at work. For Lord, we know that sin is never good. Division among brethren, human, from our perspective, it's never good, and it does not please you in that sense. But yet, Lord, Jesus said that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, will not prevent it. And even when sin creeps into our lives, and there is division, and there is selfishness and failure, even within the church, we know Satan, our adversary, is at work, and yet his purposes are thwarted. Lord, how great you are that we see that repeated and recurring in our lives. And even in your word this morning, we pray and give you praise for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.